Well, I've said many times you exist to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we can rephrase that in the context of the fear of the Lord. And that is simply this: you were made to fear God with everlasting delight. This is what it means to glorify God and enjoy Him. It is a summary microcosm to describe that as the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is a very pervasive theme throughout the Old and New Testaments. There is no other theme in all of Scripture that is more comprehensive or more penetrating in the concern of man to God and His relationship. In session one of the fear of the Lord, we basically considered how the groundwork and looking at some of what it means to rightly understand the fear of the Lord. We also considered and addressed then some of fear's complexities, that it's not to be oversimplified. The concept rendered then a God-word fear and a God-less fear. And then lastly, we just touched on how the fear of the Lord brings peace and comfort and joy. I want to continue that tonight in this session. We move really from the introduction of the fear of the Lord, and we look now at the Lord of fear, or the God of fear. And we begin with exactly what we're saying, and that is that the very beginning step to understand the fear of the Lord is to apprehend in some measure, to at least appreciate that God is holy. We acknowledged last time that the fear of the Lord has to do with one's worldview. It ultimately exposes one's value system. Fear is always corresponding to something you value. We considered the world psychoanalysis, and that was, if you liberate people from God, you would liberate people from fear. The assumption was that religion was an invention of man to control the masses, and its main lever was fear. So to liberate people from God would be to liberate them from fear. And I submitted last time, it's a failed experiment. We have more fear today in the safest and most knowledgeable culture in history. It doesn't compute. We're more educated and we're more godless in this culture than ever before. And we also have more fear than ever before. We concluded last time with a word picture, an image that my effort was to try to help us to see the connection of the fear of the Lord, that it is a complex reality that ought not to be oversimplified. And as such, there are dimensions to it that are to be deeply appreciated. It cannot be oversimplified. And for this purpose, I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and go to Exodus with me. And let's just stop over at Exodus chapter 3. What we see is this image that was portrayed last week was the image of fire. And I suggested that if you are in a desert land at night, you, and with the appropriate conditions for this situation, you could be in danger of your life by freezing. A desert land has the lack of moisture to sustain the thermal qualities of the air to keep it warm for you when the sun goes down. As a consequence to that, it gets very cold. So you are in a place that's deeply cold. Now, there's a fire. And if you don't go to the fire, if you go away from the fire, you die because of the cold. So there's this quality of the fire that draws you. But you dare not go into the fire or trifle with the fire, lest you die. And so you have on either side of this dynamic, in this one image of a fire, understanding the condition of the human being in a desert wilderness of depravity. Either you draw near to the fire and live, but not without respect for the fire. And that is what I propose to you as a, for me, it's been one of the more helpful word pictures to characterize the fear of the Lord. And now I want to invite you to see with me how this is not something I invented, but I believe something God reveals. Let's look at Exodus chapter 3 together, and you'll see the wonder and the beauty of it all. Exodus 3:1. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness. This is a desert. And came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burning or is not burned. Verse 4, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The whole scene is very clear. It has everything to do with the presence of the Lord. The fire represented the presence of God. So the entire principle of this ground being called holy was not apart from the presence of God. In fact, it was only considered holy because of the presence of God. Now, before this moment in time, God was known and worshipped. Primarily, we know it through the patriarchs, the fathers, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We might even include Job, and there were others. I want to ask the simple question, what differentiates the knowledge of God and the worship of God in the patriarchs as compared to this moment and what follows? What changed between the patriarchs' relationship to God and the Mosaic covenant, the national covenant to Israel with God? What are the primary, in fact, I might reduce it to one thing. What is the primary distinguishing factor? I would suggest to you, it is holiness. It is the holiness of God. The entire economy of the nation of Israel was a creation of God's own purposing to illustrate and manifest God dwelling with man. It was the concentrated presence of God that would distinguish Israel from every other worshiper. And notice this, it begins right here in the image of fire and the statement of holiness and the cautionary command to not draw near. But it's paradoxical, for the whole point was he was drawn and was being drawn and commanded to not draw near. It is a paradoxical double-edged sword that says God is holy, and when he draws you, he will draw you and you will come, but you will not trifle with him. No one is saved to trifle with the holy. God is holy, and the whole point of the nation of Israel that is beginning right now in Exodus 3 with the entire drama of creating the covenant people of God is going to be distinguished on the boundary of holiness. It's going to be essentially this, that there will be now you will come to God, you will approach God, you will pray to God, you will have relationship with God and his promises, namely this, mediated and regulated to his presence. This will be the first time that a tabernacle will be made, and it will be followed by a temple. It'll be the first time that it will take the central stage of the entire people's economy of geography and life. That all the entire tribes of Israel would be surrounded and the center of their entire universe was this structure that represented the concentrated personal holiness of God. And the only way they could draw near, they had to draw near to survive, but they were also commanded to not draw near at the same time, that they were not permitted to enter through the veil. But it had to be that they did come and that they would come regularly, but it would always be mediated and regulated. Holiness is what made that necessary. For the first time in history, God is engaging at the level of intimacy with the people, revealing himself as holy, calling for them to reverence and fear that very holiness. Well, you notice this is chapter 3. It precedes what we looked at last time. Because in chapter 19, it says, you can go there with me, look at chapter 19 and look at verse 6. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. In verse 6 now, this is 19:6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. The key is these people were to be a covenant people with a distinct presence of God. God would be their God and they would be his people and he would dwell among them. And that was new. It was a breaking in of the holy in time and space. Now, I was presenting this because last time when we looked at Exodus chapter 20, look over now to verse chapter 20 with me and look at right in that same context. We'll notice in verse 18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled and stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear. God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. And that, again, I mentioned last time, is a tremendous paradox. Do not fear, for God is doing this so that you fear. Same word, no difference. So what is the difference in meaning? The difference, that paradoxical difference of meaning, is simply that there are different ways to fear. And that is precisely where we are now. As we think through the fire, you have to draw near, but don't draw too near. It's paradoxical. As we think about the fire imagery, let me also remind us of this simple thing. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, greater than the kingdom that was given to Israel. And this is the new covenant kingdom. And he says, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship, just like they were to, now we are to, in and through Christ. But watch what he says, with reverence and awe. The word could be translated with reverence and fear. For our God is a consuming fire. So it is very clear that the old covenant nature of God has not changed in the new. And the purposes of God of calling a people to himself, redeeming them for himself and for their everlasting joy, has not changed. Holiness is going to be the defining mark that God is purposing. And the accompanying human reaction is fear. There are different fears. There's sinful, unholy, dark, and godless fear. And they are many. This is that inglorious fear. It's a devil's fear. For James 2:19 says, you believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. That's a devilish fear, an inglorious fear. Or you can have a sinful fear. The very first reaction that we saw when sin entered this world in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 3:10, it says, and he said, I heard, Adam is explaining why he was hiding. I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid. It is the fear of guilt, the fear of not just a creaturely finite being before an infinite creator, but rather it is a sinful being before a holy, righteous God. This fear, this kind of fear, the inglorious fear, the sinful fear, the dark, godless fear, well, this kind of fear does not produce a hatred of sin. Only causes distance from God, pushes away. Martin Luther said it well. He said, even a godless man and a robber can fear God. That's not the point. We see again fear of guilt, fear of punishment, fear of calamity, fear of death, fear of that's based on a wrong view of God. All of these are fears in the Bible, describing a fear and God being the object, but they're all wrong. They're all sinful, inglorious. They're all unholy. In Luke 19:21, Jesus tells us something striking. In a parable, he says, he has the man, the master and the servants, and he gives them talents. And this line is striking. One of the servants said, for I was afraid of you because you are a severe man. And that really underscores something. That's an unholy fear of God. That servant represented not a fear based on knowing God truly, but the lack of knowing God truly. It was the outskirts of knowing God. And I submit to you, God can only rightly be known when he is known as Father. Every other knowledge of God will be attended with a fear that's based upon the lack of knowledge. Now, again, two types of fears. Not only are there these ungodly fears, but there are right fears, holy fears of God. There is a delightful and a Godward fear of God, a fear that will draw you near, a fear like freezing in a desert, and that's the only source of life, and you draw near by every fiber in your being, wanting the heat, wanting to be near, but at the same time approaching and sensing the danger and respecting it. I'm reminded of Martin Luther again as I think about Reformation and how he himself had a fear of God that was characterized as hatred. Until, as he described it, the gates of heaven opened up as he read Romans. And the gates of heaven opened up and the grace of God was finally revealed. And now he had an entirely new fear of God. It was a fear characterized by delight and hunger, comfort and peace, joy and strength, a fear that motivated. You see, because all fear moves us. Fear is a very powerful dimension of human experience, and fear always promotes movement. It'll either move you toward or away. The godless fear moves you away from God. Godly fear moves you toward Him. Godless fear is an averting movement. Godward fear is an attracting movement. Godless would be separating. Godward would be sanctifying. Godless would be slavish. Godward would be free. Godless would be ignorant. Godward informed. Godless shameful. Godward glorious. Godless harmful. Godward holy. Godless threat. Godward worship. And so, Godward fear is first based on the revelation of God as holy. It doesn't begin with our sinfulness. It begins with our creatureliness. It is the only rightful response to the holy. The holy. This Godward fear speaks of a saint's fear, a wonder-filled, bold humility, a delightful dread, a fear full of glory. This is that creaturely consciousness. It's an emotion of a creature submerged and overwhelmed by its own nothingness in contrast to that which is supreme above all of creation and every creature. It is the creature feeling, the note of submergence into a nothingness before an overpowering, an absolute power. It is to recognize God for God and man for man. The only way that a finite creature could come into proximity to God would be in fear. Let me remind you, it doesn't begin with sin. It begins with the distinction of who God is intrinsically and what His creator or what His creation is, what His creatures are. It begins there, and I stress that because we all too often simply say, well, it's just because of sin. But what if and when sin is finally dealt with and removed? Then what? Will you fear Him? Yes, you will, more than ever before. It begins then with this creatureliness. No creature to God can draw near without fear. No creature to God can draw near without fear. And it reminds me of one passage. I'd invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. I'm going to go through the entire book of Isaiah right now in like three. That's impossible. But I want to give you just a summary of how we get to chapter 66 in its context. Chapter 66 is the last chapter of this great and the most amazing magnum opus of prophecy. And what we find is essentially this, that Jerusalem has become proud. The people of God, the kingdom of God has become corrupted, and they are corrupted primarily in an impoverished view of God and an exalted view of self. There is no fear of God before their eyes. There is the point. Where we find this is that Israel's failure was first a failure in her view of God and self. And this is vital because perspectives drive our entire practice. It also speaks to the idea of our cravings. It speaks to the idea that perspective itself is the captain of craving. It's your view of something that will motivate you toward it or away from it. You will not be tempted by the things you despise. You will only be tempted by the things that attract you and draw you. It's a perspective issue. And so it is that perspective is to worship what smell is to appetite. When you walk by and you smell that wonderful thing that's cooking over there and you're hungry, everything you could be thinking, you could be reading, you could be singing, whatever you want, it doesn't matter. Your mind is going to go to the thing that you smell. It's so captivating and luring. It has the power to grip you beyond some kind of cognitive knowledge. It's something deeper and stronger and more pervasive, and that's the fear of God. It's something like that. It grabs a hold of the soul itself, creating, as it were, some element of appetite to be drawn to God with deep, abiding respect. Again, the key here is in Isaiah, he's dealing with a nation that was set apart for God to be holy because God is holy, and they have failed. Their great failure is based on their perspective. God has diminished in their eyes, and they have exalted themselves. They have increased. And you cannot draw near to God rightly if you do not view God rightly. That's the main thesis point. I like what Horatius Bonner said. I think he captures this well. In all unbelief, there are these two things. Listen, in all unbelief, one, a good opinion of oneself, and two, a bad opinion of God. And so this is exactly why we gather. This is exactly why we open the Word and give our hearts to the sacred text, because the preaching of the Word of God is specifically intended to improve our perspective of God and self. And that's the point here. Let's look at it. Verse 1. Isaiah 66, verse 1. Thus says the Lord. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me, and what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made, and so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Now, there were waves of rebuke. Let's stop there. There were waves of rebuke throughout the book of Isaiah. The prophet comes onto the stage and he begins to pronounce to the kingdom people and reminds them that God is most high, that he is the Holy One, high and lifted up. In fact, in the book of Isaiah, more than any other single book in the Bible, God is called the Holy One 32 times. He is the Holy One, he is the Holy One, he is the Holy One, he is the Holy One. And the people they do not see it any longer. They have forgotten that God is the Holy One. A.W. Tozer reminds us of the criticality of understanding the holiness of God for any people of God. Listen to these words, very wisely written. Quite literally, a new channel must be cut through the desert of our minds to allow the sweet waters of truth that will heal our great sickness to flow in. We cannot grasp the true meaning of the divine holiness by thinking of something or someone or something very pure and then raising the concept to the highest degree we are capable of. God's holiness is not simply the best we know infinitely better. We know nothing like the divine holiness. It stands apart, unique, unapproachable, incomprehensible, unattainable. The natural man is blind to it. He may fear God's power and admire his wisdom, but his holiness he cannot even imagine. End quote. That is exactly right. That's where it begins. The fear of the Lord begins here. This is to speak of encountering God, is to speak of encountering such an overwhelming power and presence, such a glory and beauty that you cannot presently fathom. It would be something so great, you would be completely undone to behold. God is a holy God, something majestic in awesomeness. He can only be known by fearing him. Holiness then is said to be God's selfhood. The, quote, the very foundation of his being, his very godness, his essential deity. One theologian described God's holiness not only as an absolute difference of his nature, but this, quote, an active self-differentiation. God alone, then, is intrinsically holy, holy in himself, not made holy by any other thing, but holy in himself. Everything else called holy is derivative, and only so in relation to God. You think about how vessels were called holy, the ground was called holy. God told Moses to take his sandals off. Do you remember that? You know why? Well, because later when he gave the mediation and the regulation to approach the holiness of God, he commanded that the priests take off their shoes and wash their feet before they step into the temple, lest they die. What's the point? The point is not a picture of hospitality. The point is not a picture of just a coziness. This is my place, do as I say. The point is that God is to be approached only by his own direction and only by his permission. You don't trifle with the presence of God. You enter only when commanded and only according to his own instruction. I only need to take you to Leviticus 10 and remind us all of the same picture of holiness in the form of fire and remind us of Nadab and Abihu, who thought that they could enter the presence of God as priests on their terms. And the result was death. And when Aaron was upset, Moses reminded him that the Lord said, you can only approach him in fear. Well, when we apply right here in Isaiah, as he's talking about this holiness, when we apply it to the realities other than God, when we apply holiness to the ground or to vessels, it's not moral. It's not a moral statement. It's not about having sin or not having sin. When we say holy in this way, when I say God is holy, I'm not first talking about God being without sin. I'm first and foremost talking about God being altogether other. God being God, and only God can be God. And it's something that all of us lack in the perception and fear. When we apply this idea of holiness to other things, it has a negative and a positive connotation. Negatively, it describes separation from all that is common. That's why a vessel would be called a holy vessel. It's made of the same material and it's used the same way, but why would one vessel be called holy and another not? The reason why is because negatively, it's separated from every other kadesh. It's separated from every other. And positively, not only negatively, but positively, it's not just separated from what's common, but it's dedicated to God alone. Separated from common, dedicated to God. Separated from common, dedicated to God. This is what holiness means when it's applied to something other than God. Well, as I think about this holiness, remember these words, 1 Samuel 2:2, it says, there is none holy like the Lord. Did you hear that? For there is none besides you. That has nothing to do with morality. It has everything to do with ontology, who God is. Or how about Psalm 86:8, there is none like you among the gods, O Lord. Or Exodus 15:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, fearful in glorious deeds? Or how about Isaiah 8:13, this prophet says, but the Lord of hosts, him shall you honor as holy, let him be your fear, let him be your dread. The holiness of God establishes the very beginning of our understanding and appreciation that God is to be feared. Isaiah 40:25, to whom then will you compare me that I should be like him, says the Holy One. Now, with that in mind, you will also remember what happened in chapter 6. Isaiah encounters, watch this, sinless creatures who have to cover their face and have to cover their feet because their creatureliness is disposed in fear of the Holy. The seraphim scream as they fly back and forth, never having sinned. And the vocal expression of their being is holy, holy, holy. And it's simply the distinction between the creature and God. Now, when he says these things, this is fascinating. The context again, in Isaiah 1:11, he says, what to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of your burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. In verse 13, he says, bring me no more vain offerings. They are an abomination to me. And so what he's saying there is, your approach to me is not from a heart of fear. You've become complacent. Sure, you've got the religious duty down. Sure, you've checked all the law boxes. You've fulfilled all those requirements, didn't you? Well done. You praise me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. You come with the sacrifice, but you have no fear. Your perspective is so low. Your view of me is so low. Here's the point. Repeatedly from chapter 1 to chapter 66, Isaiah has been constantly rebuking the nation of Israel because effectively he's saying, you begin to think that you could approach a holy God on your own terms, that any service offered to him would please him. No. God is saying, I disdain your worship because you do not have the right perspective. You do not know me for who I am. You have no fear of me in your eyes. And where we have now is we ramp up over 66 chapters now. We get to this point, and at this point what we have is the prophet has shown, he's drawn a connection between Israel and her failure to see God rightly to her sin. And her sin has been expressed in arrogance, pride. And in that arrogance, this is chapter 9 and following, God will judge and he'll come first with Assyria, chapter 10. And eventually he'll come as it works through with Babylon, chapter 22. And he'll destroy the dwelling place of God among the people because they don't treat him as holy. So the temple will be removed. Now, at this point in the prophecy, the temple is gone. In the progression of his thought, he's talked about Babylon destroying the temple, leveling it to the ground, and there being no temple at all. And that is why we read these words, chapter 66, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you will build for me? What he's speaking in the void of the presence of God, in the void of a temple. And he's saying, you think you're going to build me something, Israel? You think this is up to you? This is your work, your hands? Let's apply it to ourselves. We utterly lack any adequate illustration of the holiness of God. In essence of what it is, it has no comparison. Yet right here, God illustrates that his holiness, he illustrates it through means. And he sees everything else as being derived from him. so that nothing has any point of reference, of any consequence, of any meaning, or of any power apart from God. He alone is God. So when he says, heaven is my throne, he speaks of his immensity. When he says, my throne, he speaks of his majesty. When he talks about the earth as his footstool, he speaks of his universal lordship. And when he speaks of where is the place, he says, look, I'm omnipresent. I'm everywhere. When he speaks of that I may rest, he speaks of his inexhaustibleness. God cannot grow weary and grow tired. When he says, my hand made these things, he's claiming to be the exclusive creator. When he said all these things, he speaks of his total power. And even in it is the concept of his wisdom, for he speaks in terms of a stress of all, which is stressing the manifold diversity of his wisdom and design. All the variation of everything you can ever know, I made it, he says. What are you going to do for me? Here's the context, and what's the point? Well, the point is he's holy. God is altogether holy. And there he's not even talking about sin. He's simply saying he's holy. But because sinful eyes can be prolonged in exposure, it can even render the most beautiful realities dull. They had seen these things and they'd become dull. And what then is needed? Well, they needed to encounter God as holy. They needed to respect God as holy. They needed to draw near to God as holy. And it must be something, not simply a word. And I pray even this study be not just a study for knowledge in the head and not the heart, in simply awareness and not affections. It must be something that is gripping us, the encounter and, dare I say, experience of knowing God as holy. For instance, Isaiah 29:9, the same prophet says this, and mark this down in your hearts. Isaiah 29:13, the Lord said, because this people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. Now watch this. And their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Our fear of God cannot be from a series. It cannot be taught by men. It has to be something God wants our hearts. Now, the means of knowing God and experiencing this encounter with the holy is only through his own revelation, which is right here in sacred scripture. I think often we read about others who knew God without experiencing what they experience. And I think the issue is that fear runs deeper than behavior. And what we need then is not hearsay. We need the source. How many times have you read something that just moves your soul? And you see, oh, you see the testimony that they know the holy. They know God. And you read it and you ask yourself, do I know God like that? It's almost as if we're eating digested food. We're always going to what other people have learned and what other people have experienced, and we're just reading their testimonies, reading their responses. How about you? Do you spend time in the Word? Do you spend time applying the incredibly powerful mind that God has given every one of you? Your mind is more powerful than you can begin to imagine. Have you taken your mind and disciplined it to stay focused on the thought of sacred scripture and think through carefully and deeply about the realities that it gives as a portal into heavenly realms? Do you meditate on the word day and night? Unless you are in the word, receiving the revelation of God, you will not encounter the holy. You will only hear of it. It will be hearsay. There are no shortcuts and there is no second-hand knowledge. I pray, oh, that we would all know God in this way. I do think that most professing Christians spend more time seeking information than seeking God, because seeking information is much less demanding. And many ministers, I dare say, are all too often busy being conduits where they are a pass-through of information to others and not absorbing it themselves. If ever you pray for those who minister to you, pray that they first fear God and love Him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and that what they read would not simply pass through them, but take hold of them. This is what the church needs in every age. Well, it's a knowing of God. It's a drawing near. It's the holiness. It's the fire, to be sure. Let's look at that second view. Now, the first view is the holiness of God. And now look at how the holiness of God brings a consequence, and that is humility. And we'll draw this to a close. Look at verse 2 now. At the end, but this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. You see, the only possible response to an encounter with the Holy One is a devastating humility. A devastating humility. Effectively, what this text is saying is, in light of what you should look for in me, this is what I look for in you. God is saying, you ought to look for holiness in me. And if you do, I will look for humility in you. The key here then, beloved, please hear me on this, is you're not going to see God as holy unless you're humble. The repeated indictment of Israel was that they were proud, they were arrogant, they were lifted up themselves when they should be looking to the high and lifted up one. This is the main and fundamental issue. God says, I will look to this one, he who is humble. It means lowly, afflicted, even poor. It's very much the word that Jesus used in the Beatitudes when he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, to the humble, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And this idea of humility it speaks first and foremost of our creatureliness. It's first concern not with our relationship to other people. Our humility is first concerned with your relationship to God. And this is to whom I will look. I will look to the one who is humble, he says. Well, I love what Findlay says. He says this, an old writer. He says, humility is the soul's attitude induced by a proper sense of one's creaturely weakness, ignorance, and unworthiness in the presence of the Most High. Meekness is the attendant disposition, the born of humility, which constrains the soul to bow without complaining before the will of God in the hard and perplexing experiences of life. Humility is the key then. It is the key to fearing the Lord, for humility is the only way we see him as holy, and holiness is that cornerstone of the fear of the Lord. I love how he says to this one, will I look? It speaks of his gracious favor, granted and bestowed upon him, just like in the benediction of Aaron, right? Make your face to shine upon them and be gracious to them. This is the same idea. God will look with grace upon the humble. Oh, and we've heard it before, right? Oh, know this. God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is the key. And only there will you begin to see the holiness of God. And in seeing the holiness of God, it does move beyond creatureliness and it moves into the morality of our being. That's why he says to this one who is humble, and notice contrite of spirit, broken, recognizing he's a sinner, and lastly, trembles at my word, who's been awakened to value and thereby fear the very word that reveals the holy. This is a grand reminder of the God who is holy. And it brings us to the very basis of the fear of the Lord. Let me close us then with this last reminder. How do we take this now home in our hearts and minds as we think about the fear of God? I want to remind us that this fear that we are to have is one that is anchored to the very nature of God, so that Revelation 15 says this, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Think of this. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Beloved, did you hear it? In heaven, when sin is done away with, and a glassy sea representing the holiness of God, there will be song and praise, and the angels will be reminding us, who will not fear? For you alone are holy. Let me remind you that this fear, and I close with this, this fear is a fear that induces joy in those who are redeemed. Michael Reeves says it very well. The holiness of the sovereign Lord is tremendous, vivid, and dazzling. Not to fear him would be blind foolishness. And thus, Psalm 2, which reveals Jesus as Lord, says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Fear and rejoicing in the same moment. This we'll explore more later. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the grace you've shown us tonight to give us just a little view into the truth of your holiness and to help us to understand and make the connection that holiness is the cornerstone to the fear, a holy, righteous, God-word, joy-filled fear of you. Help us, I pray, to be in the Word. Help us, I pray, to remove distractions and give our souls attention to your very nature. And may we delight ourselves to fear you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.